Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. Such is my gospel, for which I suffer hardship to the point of imprisonment as a criminal. But God's message is not imprisoned. So I endure all things for the sake of those chosen by God, that they too may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus and its eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, since he cannot deny himself. Won't you pray with me as we get started? Lord, now please help us all to grow in our affection for you. Help us grow in our burden for those around us. Help us to see you clearly this morning and to be sensitive to your presence among your people. And that presence is not for nothing, it's for a purpose. Please embed that in us. Burden us appropriately. Help us now to, Lord, to do all things for your glory, honor, and praise. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so now, as Tyler mentioned already, this passage, as I was studying it, I fully recognized is essentially our sermon title, like in miniature. Well, rather than applying it to the entire book, this is a miniature idea of what we've been trying to get after this whole time. And honestly, if you were singing with us just a few moments ago, you've already participated in at least one of my encouragements to you as a way to fulfill this scripture. So good job. Well done. You're part of the way there. Let's see what else we have in store. But before we get there, I just wanted to highlight something for you all. I realized this week it's been like right at a year since we started down this journey, since Tyler, Caleb, and myself picked up on the bulk of the preaching duties. Tyler and I didn't come on as pastors for about another month or so after that, but we've been at this for about a year, and that caused me to do a little bit of reflecting on the task of preaching. And I have to tell you, it is full of its ups and downs, right? It's at the same time more challenging than I expected and more rewarding than I expected. Like, I enjoy it a whole lot more than I actually expected I would, and I actually really, really dislike it a lot more than I expected I would. Yeah. You know, and if you've ever had the opportunity to exposit God's word before a group of people, you may have felt the same burden. And a lot of it is not even from you all. I don't feel like an overwhelming burden from you all, but it's mostly internal, and it's the battle between trying to ensure that I do a good job and I'm a workman approved, you know, doing the work that's necessary to honor the Lord and his word. Also, there's this whole performative aspect of the preaching event. Honestly, I'd be a lot more comfortable if y'all would stand up with me, go downstairs, and sit on a stool. We'd all be on the same level and just talk about this stuff, right? I would be 100-fold more confident and comfortable with that than just standing up here trying to do some sort of monologue with you all. But that's a lot of internal pressure that doesn't come from the right place, right? I have to fight against that. And for those of you who are joining us here recently, you can thank those sitting to your left and right for enduring with us over the past year as we've kind of, like with the lights off, blanket over our head, tried to feel around to make sure that we could get to the light and turn it on. It's just that's what it kind of feels like. And one of the challenges that has been especially prevalent for me is trying to walk the line between getting the text right, making sure that we are learning the text well, while also trying not to say the exact same thing week after week, right? The gospel, this book that we have, this wonderful book, is at its youngest age, like nearly 2,000 years old at this point. Like, what can you say new about a text that's that old, right? God's been at this whole thing for quite some time, right? I'm kind of new to the game. He invited me a little late to the party. But today, thankfully, I don't really have to worry about that so much because it's just very plain, simple language right here. It's the gospel. And that's what this is all about. We can dress it up. And I do want to do a good job of communicating to you in our time and place and make sure that what we say is relevant to you and you can see where it meets you where you are. But at the same time, it's the grand old story, right? It's right there. And so today we're going to see how the gospel bears on us today and what it has to say about us in suffering. And so the text today I'm going to divide into two main brackets. The first, in verses 8 through 10, I'm calling this a call to remember amid suffering. And the second is a creed to recite amid suffering. You like that? Tyler approves of my parallelism here. All right, so we got a call to remember amid suffering and then a creed to recite amid suffering. And we're going to see how these two play out. Our main idea today, here you go, if you walk away with nothing else other than this, I want you to meditate on this. The gospel, rightly understood, must be central if we are going to be strengthened to serve through suffering. I'll say that again. The gospel, rightly understood, must be central if we are going to be strengthened to serve through suffering. Okay, y'all ready to dive in? Let's do this. 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David. Such is my gospel, for which I suffer hardship to the point of imprisonment as a criminal. But God's message is not imprisoned. So I endure all things for the sake of those chosen by God, that they too may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus and its eternal glory. All right, and if you remember, for the past couple weeks, we've been going through the first couple chapters of 2 Timothy. We recall that Paul is currently in a state of imprisonment. And it's not just any prison. It's most likely the Mamertine prison, where he is literally in a rock hole in the ground with a little bit of light coming in from the top. He's down in the middle of the earth, far away. It kind of reminds you of Psalm 107. We just sang it a little bit, right? Some of us are in prison, chained, bound. This is Paul. Not necessarily because of his own doing in a sinful way, but as we'll see, it is because of his own doing in a non-sinful way. So that's kind of an interesting little throwback. But we're going to call this a call to remember amid suffering. And if you recall, 3 weeks ago when I was up here last, we saw the theme of remembering plays pretty heavily into this letter. Right? We saw Paul was remembering several things about Timothy. Namely, he was remembering Timothy before the Lord in prayer. He was remembering, the memory was brought to him of this faith that was passed down from his grandmother and mother down to him. And so now, as Paul's spiritual son, the gospel is being passed down. The work is being handed down, and so he's to go out. But this remembering before the Lord was in order that Timothy would then be strengthened to do something in the midst of the crazy world in which he lived, right? His mentor, the guy that led him down the path in prison. What's going to happen next? What's next for this church? Is it going to die out in one or two generations? You feel the weight laid upon his shoulders there? It's a whole lot of stuff weighing on his head. But now we have Paul in the only imperative. Remember, imperatives are command words, right? The only imperative we have in our passage today is to remember. And the content of what Timothy is to remember is vital. So broke this down into three different spots. So we're going to cover the content of the remembrance, the circumstances of the remembrance, and the concern of the remembrance. And saying remembrance that many times in a row just sounds kind of weird when you start hearing it. But here we go. So what is the content that Timothy is supposed to remember? Well, he gets to it right off the bat. Christ resurrected. Christ resurrected. We've got an unfortunate comma here because I don't know that that comma really should help us here. I don't like commas anyways. You know this about me if you've been here for any length of time. I don't like them because I don't understand them, okay? So it's just give me an in dash, give me a semicolon. I can work with those a lot better than a comma. But I don't think what Paul is getting at here is to remember Jesus Christ, pause, comma, resurrected. No. In the face of what Timothy is dealing with, remember Christ resurrected. Okay, you hear the difference there? Take the pause out. Remember Christ resurrected. Okay, why? What is it about Christ being resurrected that provides us some respite in the midst of our suffering? Any thoughts? How about the fact that death is terrible, right? And that in the resurrection, Christ put death to death. So as we face suffering, even now, we look to the risen Christ as a sure foundation, as an expectation of what we can now expect, those who are in him can expect that resurrection, that promise, is now for you as well. Through his blood, and through his resurrection. When we get to the creed, we'll see that all the more, how it's the death that precedes life, not the other way around. So what else is Timothy supposed to remember? Jesus, the rightful king. We got this in terms of the seed of David, the descendant from David. Why is David so important? Go back to the book of Samuel. We get the promise, right? This promised king that would reign forever on the throne. That's pretty important stuff, right? But notice how Paul has inverted the order of operations here, right? Right. Usually you're thinking about a king reigning before death, right? And then he died, and then his son took up his place, reigned for X amount of years, and then he died, and then his son took over in his place. That's what we read all throughout the Old Testament, right? That's the normal way of being. But here, no. We've got Jesus resurrected, then the kingship. Okay. If you remember back to what's going on in Ephesus at this time, even I think it was Phygellus and Hermogenes, right? Maybe not them. One of these jokers was around saying that what happened? What had happened? The resurrection has already taken place, thus causing everybody in the church to go bonkers, right? Because if the resurrection's already taken place, like, what does that mean for me? It's like all these jokers that run around saying that the end times is tomorrow, right? Or that, you know, the rapture, there it is, the other R word. The rapture, you know, it happened like 18 years ago. What happened? What's going on, right? No, it's throwing people into disarray. So Paul here is calling on Timothy. Hey, Timothy, put that stuff to rest. Stop thinking about that. Focus here. Focus on Christ resurrected, because that's the promise of your resurrection. And remember, Christ, the seed of David. He's a descendant of David. That means he is standing at attention. He is on his throne. He is ready, willing, and able to call you to do what you need to do. Remember last week we talked about the three different metaphors. Tyler brought that out for us. What was the first one? It was a good soldier. A good soldier works only to do what? Please the one who enlisted him. Right? And so we, as people in the household of God, have for our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we live now only to please him. Okay? He is on his throne. But there's one other thing that kind of sums these up. And so Paul makes a point to say, this is according to my gospel. Right? It's not my gospel and mine alone, right? I just get to go hang out in a room by myself with my gospel. No, he's distinguishing himself from the foolish teachers in this day and age. He's like you can follow these other jokers. I don't know where you're going to go, right? I know where you're not going, right? Or you could follow the tried and true, the testimony that I presented to you. And my life is a living testament of what I've explained to you. And so here at the outset, Timothy, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus resurrected, the Son of David. Right? This is the gospel that you should know, that you should have hidden in your heart, that should be right before your eyes as you step out. Stop looking around you. Stop paying so close attention to all the detractors, all the things that could cause you to stumble. Focus instead on Christ. And folks, that's the message for us right now, is it not? So many things are going to be vying for your attention, right? I barely have it right now, and I'm okay with that. Right? But you've got 1,000 things running through your mind, right? You're probably thinking about, oh man, are the Jaguars really going to beat the Chiefs today? We'll see. We'll see. Right? No, that's joking around, but like, some of you may get news today that's going to just rock your world. Some of you are going to hear something just so terrible, whether it affects you personally or not, that's going to take you to a place where you're questioning so many things about, did I really come this far just to come this far? What happened? Right? What's going on? God, what's the deal? Some of you may be suffering as a Christian, right? Some of you may be dealing with the fact that you've lost relationships because of your confession. And the closer those relationships come to you, the harder it is to say, yeah, I really believe this Jesus stuff. And so that means I got to say goodbye to you. Or that means you're going to say goodbye to me, one of the two. That's hard, right? In the middle of the night, sometimes I myself wonder, man, is it worth it? Right? Did I really say goodbye to this portion of my family? Did I really say goodbye to all those opportunities for this? And what's the answer? Look to Jesus. Jesus resurrected. That's where our hope is when you can't really look anywhere else. Look up. So we got to embed this gospel. Right? Jesus died for you. Jesus died for your sins. If you stop there, you haven't made it far enough yet. Right? Don't stop your gospel presentation, whether it's to yourself or somebody else, at Jesus died. It's a very important piece of the puzzle, right? But if you stop short of Jesus resurrected, you miss out on hope. You miss out on all that we're looking forward to in this life and beyond. So hold tight to that. So that was the content. Let's think about the circumstances. So Paul is not saying this in a vacuum. He's not saying this isolated. No, he's drawing a direct line from his circumstances to what he is encouraging Timothy to do. His current circumstances, being in a hole in the ground, is directly attributed to the content that he is encouraging Timothy to hold fast to. So if there's anybody that knows anything about holding on to hope in the midst of suffering and trying times, it's Paul right here. He says, Timothy, don't be dismayed, right? First Timothy, we get the false teachers are trying to fill Timothy's ear, tell him, man, you can't really trust Paul. Look where it got him. Right? Obviously, that's not the right road to go down. And now, how much more that his prison term has increased and in both time and severity. And not only that, he's being treated as a serious criminal for words. Right? He's being treated as though he's a murderer for words. The thing about words, you can change them really quick. Right? So what's the temptation with our confession? Well, I mean, I can walk that back, right? I don't really have to hold to everything that I've previously said. That doesn't mean there's not growth in understanding. But what it does mean is that you can't confess Jesus is Lord and walk that back. It's not a good recipe. You can't do it. It's so tempting, though, when we face trials. And honestly, you know what? I'm speaking from an extremely luxurious point, time and space and history and circumstance. Comparatively, my life has been a dream from many Christians throughout time and place. Never really been under the threat of being burned at the stake. Not to my knowledge, at least. Right? Never really been, threatened with having my tongue cut out because of what I confess, right? Not really been a threat of my family being removed from me for what I confess. So really, the stakes have not been all that high for me. But it's not inconceivable that you might find yourself in a circumstance like that at some point in your life. It's not inconceivable. But what we need to do as a church body, even now, is be a source of encouragement to one another to stay strong in the fight by reminding one another of this gospel and of the real stakes, whether or not we feel it. And we need to be about the business of the Lord as a good soldier, right? As an athlete that has set his mind on running according to the rules so that he can achieve the prize, or the farmer who cannot see the yield of grain now, but he sows it nonetheless. He tills the land in hopeful expectation of what is going to come up. Okay. And now let's think about these circumstances in depth. When we talk about Paul being bound, he immediately makes a corrective. He wants to make sure that people don't misunderstand him. He wants to say, Timothy, contrary to what you've heard, yes, I am bound, but I want you to know my confidence in the fact that God's word is not bound. Okay? Some of your translations might say God's word is not bound, right? I want to make a quick distinction for you. We use the word or the phrase God's word to describe a lot of things. One of the ones that we use it most often for is as a substitute for the Bible, right? Its entirety, the 66 books that we memorize for sword drills, right? All right, so that's one way that we use God's word. We use it another way when we talk about Jesus himself being the word of God in his identity, right? But this is neither of those, okay? Partially because this didn't exist at that time, right? That would be kind of hard. It's really hard for Paul to reference things that don't exist. Not that the Holy Spirit can't communicate to him and make something known like that, but it's a little challenging. And it really, I mean, you could see Jesus here as God's word, because Jesus is not bound, right? And that would be kind of a good wordplay. But here it probably has more to do with this idea of the proclamation that he's referring to. So the good news, the message, even though Paul, the vocalist, is bound, the message that he's been proclaiming is not. Go back to the beginning of chapter 2. What does Paul encourage Timothy to do to be a good steward of his role? Hey, find some others, entrust them with this message, and send them out to do the work. That's the way that this thing is not bound. And lo and behold, remember, 2,000 plus years, yeah, I'd say it's not bound, right? That's pretty awesome testimony right there that, hey, Paul, this Paul guy kind of understood something about this whole message. It has not been bound. No matter how many times people have tried to stamp it out, right? It has not been bound. And that's so encouraging to us, right? Like I said, 2 Timothy 2:2. But let's move now. So we've seen the content, we've seen the circumstances. Now let's go to the concern. Okay, so Paul, the content is the gospel rightly understood. And then the circumstances, Paul is in prison because of that very same gospel. And now he gets across what his concern is about this whole thing, and it's pretty wild. Because he knows the end of his suffering. Okay. I'm going to get a little pedantic here, so just stick with me. All right, this isn't the part that I was telling you about, but just stick with me, okay? Because end has several meanings, right? Think about the English word end. We've got a lot of meanings. Okay, so I'm thinking of it particularly in two ways. So I'm using a little wordplay here. One is a marker of time, and the second is a marker of result. Okay? At the end of this sermon, you will be ready to go home. Right. The end of my sermon is that you would be encouraged in the Lord. Okay? So that's my purpose or my hope is as a result for you. But Paul here knows the temporal end of suffering. Right? He knows this in that his death will usher in for him the eternal glory of life and the resurrection. Right, so he's looking temporally. I'm getting out of these chains one way or another, is what he's saying. All right, we're going to be stepping out of this place, out of this fleshly vestige, and we're going to step into life with God, eternal. But he also knows that's a weird word, I couldn't say it any other way, the resultative end of suffering, like the result of his suffering is what I'm trying to get at here. And this result of his suffering, that his labor in this present life will usher in many brothers and sisters into the household of God. So he's not only looking to the resurrection, he's not looking to the resurrected Christ as a way to calm his own emotions entirely. That's not it. Right? He could pacify himself. That's not derogatory, right? We do this, right? We try and put ourselves in a different mind space so that we can deal with the present circumstances. But that's not all that he's doing. But he's saying, not only is my end of time coming up, but the end of my labor is also that all these folks that have yet to hear might hear. That's why I labor in this. That's why you endure the suffering. That's why you look to Jesus. Because it's that life that models the life that he is pointing Timothy to, right? It's a mirror of Jesus' life. Came in flesh, lived his life, staring to Calvary, right? Looking to the end of his time, the end of his suffering, also recognizing that at the end of his suffering, many sons and daughters might be brought into the household. So here we have Paul speaking from his suffering, encouraging Timothy to join with him in the suffering, all the while pointing Timothy to the gospel as a source of encouragement in the pain and as a motivation to keep pressing on. So now the question comes before us. In your suffering, in my suffering, are we looking to that gospel? Are you looking there? Are you reminding others in the battle? That is, when you come here, do you come for your own pacification as you seek to make your way through this time-bound race that we're all on? Or are you looking to the good of those that are around you? I know the answer for most of you that I'm able to engage with, and it's, even if you don't know that you're doing it, you're encouraging me, right? So you are doing that to at least some extent. But here's the third one. Are you seeking the benefit of those who have yet to believe? That is, are you laboring for those who are not yet in these pews? Are you looking to their good, hoping in expectation that they might join with us as we live our lives concerned with the gospel and what it means? Okay. So that's our first half, all right? So now let's go to a creed to recite amid suffering. The saying is trustworthy. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithful, he remains faithful, since he cannot deny himself. Okay. All right, so here we've got a creed to recite amid suffering. And it kind of breaks down you could probably see this in your text. There's kind of four different levels to this. We've got former death, future life, contemporary endurance in a coming reign, future denial, final denial, and contemporary faithlessness, current faithfulness. I tried my best, folks. I don't know. It's not that great. But this is just, it's a nice four-point little outline here. But we need to address something first, okay? So we need to talk about the structure of this. And here's where I'm really going to try not to get terribly pedantic, okay? So is it a hymn? Is it a creed? Is it a confession? Okay, so we need to ask ourselves like that. So how many of y'all have versions that break this out into kind of look like poetry? Anybody? Okay, there you go. Some of you have it where it just looks like prose, right, where it's just going straight through. I like to think it's a little hymnical, right? I mean, it sounds like it, you know, if I were to read it in Greek, which I'm not going to. There's a lot of features of poetry in it, a lot of repetition in sound and size of these lines. So it's a lot of cool stuff. But right now what I'm going to teach you is a very important interpretive technique. It's called the duck interpretive technique. Duck interpretive technique. So we're going to try and decide if it's a hymn, if it's a creed, or a confession. Because some people say, nah, it's not. Don't worry about it. And here you might want to write this down. It's the duck interpretive method, okay? If it looks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. Okay, so it looks like a hymn, sounds like a hymn. We're just going to call it a hymn. Of course, we got to be careful with the duck interpretive technique, okay? You got to be careful because if it walks like a duck, then talks like a duck, then it could be a dragon doing a duck impersonation. So you got to be careful. All right, so we're not going to get too far into that. By the way, I got way too off track with looking for duck images. There's some really great ones out there. I mean, it's just fantastic. You got a duck on trial, you know. You got Kermit. If it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, chances are it's a duck, but that's none of my business, okay? All right. But here we go. All right, so we're going to treat this like it's a hymn. And we get this kind of repetition throughout the pastoral epistles where Paul wants to highlight something that is important to him. It's very important that what he's about to say or what he has said is conveyed appropriately to Timothy. Like, imagine like when your parents send you a text message that's got all caps and exclamation points at the end of it, right? So kind of similar to that. He says, this saying is trustworthy, or it's a faithful word. We talked about this when we were going through 1 Timothy. You find it there three times and in Titus once, so we got at least one more chance to talk about it. But as far as the structure goes, we see it set up with conditional sentences. Conditional sentence, it's an if-then. All right, so if the first part is true, then the second part follows. Okay, that's going to be important for us. So if the first part is true, then the second part follows. And so we're going to follow this through. So former death, future life. What is this getting at? If we died with him, we will also live with him. Here Paul is trying to get us to understand that identity with Christ in the likeness of his death provides a sure hope of identity with him in the likeness of his resurrection. If we died together, we will rise together. He's driving that theological truth home to us. If we die, then we will live. What's the corollary? What's the backwards? The reverse of that. If you have not died with Christ, there is no hope of resurrection for you. Okay? That's important. You can't get to the then without the if. Okay, you can't jump over. And this points us back to the hope of the resurrection that we saw initially in verse 8. He's driving home this idea that what you need to be focused on is Christ risen, Christ resurrected. Because that is where the hope is found. We see similar language to this in Romans 6:8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, you also have been raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, so what does this death look like for us? This is why we think baptism by immersion is such an important picture of what the spiritual reality expressed in the Bible is saying. You visibly go underneath that water representing your burial into death, into Christ. Something happens. You are brought from outside the name of God into his name, that is his covenant people. And you are raised to do what? What do we say? To walk in newness of life. Right? When you graduate, you know what they say, there's all this fun pomp and circumstance, but when they tell you, like, you can turn the tassel or whatever, they say, and all the rights and privileges guaranteed thereto. Right? Nobody pays attention to that part. They're all ready to get out of there because it's been too long already. Right? But truly what happens when you are buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life, you are walking according to a new set of rights and privileges thereto. Okay? That means you've also got a new set of responsibilities, by the way. We shouldn't let that slide. Right? You are supposed to be walking according to the Spirit. You're supposed to be walking and producing this fruit, not of your own will, but because of what God is working in you now that you have been changed. Okay. That leads us to this next part. Not only is it, hey, if you had this one part of your life where you died and you're looking towards that hope in resurrection, there's actually some other business that happens between those two. Okay, namely a bunch of stuff is going to be poured into your life that's going to cause you to want to walk this way, that way, there too. I'm on a there too kick apparently now. So now we see a contemporary endurance in a coming reign. Okay, so if we endure presently, then we will also reign together with him. That means identity with Christ in earthly suffering provides hope of future reigning with him. I don't know how much time you spent thinking about the fact that you are going to reign with Christ if you are in Christ. It's kind of a big deal, right? It's kind of what humanity was designed to do in the beginning. We were supposed to be co-regents, co-reigning. This again points us back to the kingly line of Jesus from verse 8, where he's talking about the seed of David, right? That's the kingly line. But lest I leave you without an extended scripture reading here, let's look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel descending from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the abyss and a huge chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and tied him up for 1,000 years. The angel then threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it so that he could not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a brief period of time. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who had been given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. These had not worshipped the beast or his image and had refused to receive his mark on their forehead or hand. Yet they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. All right, but I'm not going to get too deep into Revelation. That's another sermon series, of course. But here we see that link again between suffering and reigning. But what happens if you don't endure? That's the next question we turn to. What happens if you don't endure suffering appropriately? Well, here we've got a case study and a future denial with final denial. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If you grew up in kind of the same era that I did when email and instant messaging were just first starting to come around, chain letters took a jump from the mailbox to like the inbox. And every like fifth email I got was like, if you deny Jesus, he will deny you. So pass this along to 25 of your friends or else, right? And even growing up as a non-Christian, it was like, I mean, it's not that costly for me right now just to forward this on. I can do that. So I was part of the problem. I'm sorry. It probably made its way around to you all too. But this isn't talking about some sort of temporal denial. And should our suffering cause us to forsake our confession, we prove ourselves hopeless in the face of God's judgment. We prove ourselves hopeless in the face of God's judgment. Because, right, where is our hope found? In the resurrection, in Jesus. So guess what happens when you go against that confession of Jesus as Lord, right? All that entails. You forfeit your hope. You got it. And then you lose it. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about your hope, right? And I'm not going to get into the whole question of salvation and can you lose it or not. Just take this for what it says, right? At the end of the day, if you depart this earth confessing anything else other than Jesus as Lord, you forfeit your hope. How you get there? We can have a good long chat about it next Sunday for breakfast in the basement at 10 a.m. But here we have no hope. Importantly here, both sides, the if side and the then side, are set in the future. So what this kind of communicates to me is that it's a final denial. And if you don't like the word denial, another word that you might find fitting is disown. You disown Christ. At the end of the day, if you disown Christ, you've got no hope, because as the word says, he is going to then disown you. That's a scary thought, yeah? But we see warnings about it throughout. Matthew 10:33, but whoever denies me before people, I will deny him also before my Father in heaven. For if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You know that everyone in the province of Asia, well, that's a little different. Don't worry about that one. But there's this problem of disowning Christ, this forfeiting of your confession. This is why I'm a huge advocate of celebrating the anniversary of your baptism, right? At your baptism, you confess Christ, right? That's kind of the whole point. And then every year after that, you say, that confession that I made, I still stand on it. I still affirm it. I'm ready to go. I'm ready for it. Okay, moving on. Contemporary faithlessness, current faithfulness. All right, so instead of two futures, we've got two present statements. And though we have present struggles and failures, it's no comment on the faithfulness of God. All right, so this one is the hardest of all four to me to kind of get my mind wrapped around. Initially, when I was reading it, I was like, so even if we are faithlessness, or if we have faithlessness and we walk away from him, he's still faithful to live according to who he is. He is still him, regardless of what I do. And I thought that it was pretty discouraging, or at least it wasn't encouraging. But I've come to be convinced that it's a little bit different than that. I think this should be a source of great encouragement for us. Because whereas the disowning or the denying him that results in him denying us, both of those set in the future at a point when we are making our declaration before him, I think this speaks to right here, right now. When you walk out of these doors and you stub your toe and you say something you shouldn't have said, or when you hurt somebody with your words because you acted in your flesh, you're acting outside of the bounds of faith in those instances, no matter how mundane they are. But the good thing is, the second half of this is also in the present. It's not he will be faithful to you. No, right now, Jesus, resurrected, sitting on his throne, still cares for you, and is still willing to apply his one-time sacrifice for all to cover any of these transgressions that you may run into. At least that's what I think at this point, right? So when we're facing suffering, and we got these hard moments, and we don't always uphold the standard, Jesus still stands ready to forgive. Right, he's not waiting for the moment for you to just do the last wrong thing, and then it's like, it's over for you, buddy. No more grace. No, that's something that happens on a deeper level. So what happens when you do stumble into this bout of faithlessness? Repent. It's a good starting point. Don't pull back from the family. Don't pull out of the household. Step in. Because we need to be a family that's ready and able to deal with these situations, ready to minister to you with the grace and the mercy that is found in Jesus, ready to make visible this ever-ready faithfulness of God. That's what we're here for. And I just wanted to highlight this real quick, if this helps. Just a quick case study in these last two stanzas. And I want to bring before you Judas and Peter, two of the both members of the 12 disciples, those original 12 that were chosen by Jesus, walking around with him, doing all the things. And both had crises of faith. Yeah? In Matthew, you might argue, Peter looks worse than Judas. It's kind of a weird thing. We don't see any redemption for Peter in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So we're left wondering. But each of these had a very different end. Because we know what happened to Judas. He went out. You might argue that he stepped away from the household, and thus demonstrated himself to be outside of the household. He didn't come in. There was no redemption arc for him. He took matters into his own hands. But Peter, on the other hand, what did he do? He stepped in. He didn't run away finally. And he found redemption in Jesus on that beach. And finally, we get this last word, since he cannot deny himself. What this means, this is not just a throwaway, round out the hymn kind of statement. This is like the basis of the truth of everything you believe. This is Paul affirming that God cannot act outside of his own character. He cannot be anything other than who he is at his core, which is good news, right? Because we're not going to wake up tomorrow and the game has changed, the rules have changed, right? We've got a book that's like 2,000 years old. Again, the core of the gospel is not going to change. If you are outside of his family, you can come in. Confess Christ. Okay, and just to close, Paul saw his life's work as tied to the saints, both present and future. He's encouraging Timothy, and he's looking out for those who have not yet joined. Here's the question I present before us all today. Do we exercise the same care in the midst of our suffering and that of others? GBC, put this mind on that is in Christ Jesus. All right, pray with me. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. I pray, Lord, that you would walk with us, help us where we fail, where we fall, where we stumble. May we be a household of encouragers to one another, not allowing the sin of another just to slide, but bringing it to the light so that you can do your work, that you can make us clean, that you can make us whole again. Painful though it may be, Lord, this is the calling you've given us. Please help us to live in accordance with what you would have us to do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.